And as we continue to worship, let me invite you to turn for the last time to Psalm 119. We have made it all the way to the end of the longest chapter in Scripture, even though it's not really a chapter, it's a psalm. Psalm 119, our sermon text this morning, will begin in verse 169, and we'll be reading all the way through the end to 176. Psalm 119, following or reading along or listening, verses 169 through 176. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of your Lord. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you. And let your judgments help me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Well, as we come to the end of Psalm 119, we come to a fitting end of that psalm. The question for all of us as we've walked through Psalm 119 should have been, how do I live in light of the glory and the wonder of God and of his word? For so many verses, 168 verses now, the psalmist has been extolling both God, his nature, his character, his mighty acts, as revealed in his word. He's talked about his desire towards this word. He's talked about his love for it. He's talked about his delight in it. He's talked about what it is, its glories and its virtues. And each time as we've walked section by section through this psalm, we've found ways in which we might apply it. But still, the greater question is, if this is such a delightful word, how then do we live according to it? And this latter part of Psalm 119, this last section, sort of brings it all in for us and leaves us with a final admonition as to how it is we live according to the word of God. Namely, we are going to find at the end of this psalm that the life according to the word, the believing life, is a life of praying, of praising, and of pleading. A life of praying, praising, and pleading. And those will be the three things that we investigate this morning. The praying life, the praising life, and the pleading life. This is what it is to live according to God's word in relationship with him. So let's turn to that first element this morning, the praying life. And we don't need to spend so much time here as much as just reinforce and reiterate what the psalmist has said many times and what the psalm actually is, what every psalm is. It's a prayer. It's a calling out to God. And he hasn't changed his tenor. He doubles down or triples down or by now however many times down on the concept of prayer. He always leads with prayer. He always leads with a petition, a crying out to his God in order that what he says to follow and what his heart's desire to follow that is revealed to us might be something that is wrought, that is worked within him to a greater degree. And this section is no different. And lets us know once again that the Christian life, the believing life, is a life of praying. In verse 169, he says, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord." In verse 170, "Let my supplication, let my petition, let my pleading come before you." In other words, as always, there is in the psalm an invitation, a direction, a model for what ought to start every element of following the life of faith, and that is a cry out to the Lord, a petition to Him to make active the faith that He has given to us, and to grow it, and to nourish it, to increase our understanding in order that we might live according to His word, in order that we might have the joy and the benefit that is to be found in His word, because God is found there. That's exactly what we find in that familiar chapter in Philippians 4, when it says, be anxious for nothing, be careful for nothing, but in all things, right? With thanksgiving, with supplication, make your requests known to the Lord. And so oftentimes, in the way that we live the Christian life, prayer is our last resort. There's nothing else that we can do but pray. How oftentimes have we heard that phrase in varying ways and to varying degree? Well, we've done all that we can. We've come to an end of our own efforts. Now I guess the only thing that's left for us is to go ahead and pray. But Scripture understands that completely opposite, doesn't it? That the first thing for us to do is pray. Because prayer is the attitude and disposition of faith. It's the attitude of dependence. It understands, well, actually, there's nothing that we can do that will be effective without God's power residing behind it. And so we begin not with our effort, not with our action, but rather with prayer and petition to the Lord that He would make a reality His promises. That He would make a reality the faith, the trust, the belief necessary in order that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says to us. And so the psalmist is inviting once again that we would make our request known to Him. The first thing the Christian ever ought to do is pray. And pray with boldness. When in verse 169 and 170, when we read that phrase, let my cry come before you, or let my supplication come before you, we shouldn't understand that as the psalmist is worried that his cry and his supplication won't actually come before his God. If we are paying attention at all through Psalm 119, he fully expects that God will hear him, that God is a God who is near, that God is a God who pays attention, that He's listening. Rather, it's the expectation that his cry will come before his God, that his supplication will be heard. There is a boldness, not a trepidation, to the psalmist here. Indeed, as you walk all through the Psalms, there is so often a refreshing boldness, even when expressing the fact that we can't understand why God works as he works, why the world is as the world is. Nonetheless, there is a boldness that accompanies all of the Psalms as they lay out their petitions, their requests, their supplications, as they bring their cries before the Lord, regardless of whoever the psalmist is. There's a boldness and a confidence that the Father will hear his children, and that we can come before him without fear, without trepidation. That's what Hebrews 10 is all about. That's why we read it this morning. That for us, because of what Jesus Christ has done, giving his life as a sacrifice once for all time, for our perfection, for our sanctification, setting us apart and opening up a new and living eternal way that we might come through the veil torn in half when he died. With boldness, with confidence, expecting to find grace to help in time of need. So it's not just that we come. It's not just the first thing that we should do is to come and to cry out to our God. It's that we ought to be crying out, not with fear and uncertainty, but with boldness and eager expectation that God hears prayer. and that our cries are not in vain. That they don't fall on the deaf ears of Baal, deaf because they don't exist. But they resound and ring in the ears of a loving father who hears his children and bids them come and cry out to him. But what is it that we cry out for? Now, we could spend sermon after sermon after sermon talking about all of the specific things that we could cry out for, but we'll limit ourselves to what the psalmist cries out for. You notice the first thing that he cries out for is understanding. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding. What does that mean? We should understand that holistically. What the psalmist is crying out for is that according to his word, according to his promise, that God would give him understanding of those very promises, of God's promises and their implications for life. That's why we're reading the book that we're reading every third Lord's Day. That we might know and understand exactly what God has promised. And that we might know and understand then what the implications of his promises are for us as we live the life that he's called us to do, wholly, holistically. Not only that, not that we might understand God's promises and understand how they inform how we live life, but also of God's precepts. Of the path that he has laid before us when it comes to loving God and loving neighbor. Give me understanding according to your promise that I might know how to live this life that you have given to me in your Son. That I might know how it is I might love you. That I might know how it is and understand how it is that I am to love my neighbor based upon your promises. Cry out for understanding, for his promises, for his precepts, but also for his providence. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean how to apply God's promises and God's precepts in all the circumstances of life, especially God's hard providence. And so when we come before God, we are coming before him in humility, understanding the limitations of our own human understanding, both because of our creatureliness, but also because of our sinfulness. And we ask that God would give us understanding of everything according to his promise, as far as we are able as human beings. Are you crying out to God each day for understanding? That each day you might understand what his promises are, that they might be before your face, that they might inform your life? Are you crying out to God that he would give you understanding of his precepts, how it is that you are to love him and to love your neighbor as you walk through the course of this very day? Are you praying that God would give you understanding of how to hold on to his promises and plead his promises and how to follow his good precepts in the providence that he has placed you in day by day by day? That's where it starts, saints, crying out to God. And crying out to God also not just for understanding, but crying out to God for deliverance as well. We see that in verse 170. Deliver me according to your word. And once again, this is a holistic concept of deliverance. Now, it's patently obvious as we walk through the psalm that the psalmist certainly has external forces and external factors in mind when he's calling out to the Lord for salvation and deliverance in so many ways. He's talking about deliverance from oppression, deliverance from persecution, deliverance from the hands of others, those who have raised their hands against him in order to defeat and oppress him, whoever they may happen to be. And so there's that concept there, that the Lord would deliver us from the hand of the oppressor. But let me submit to you that it's much broader than you think it is. Because immediately when we think about the hand of the oppressor, we think about those who have offended us and who have wronged us. And it's true, we would like to be delivered from those who are in an ongoing process of offending us, whatever that deliverance may look like. But the reality is there is a much bigger oppressor than any human being you have ever known. Yourself and Satan, the two biggest oppressors you will ever know, your own sinful flesh, your own autonomous desire to be God and to determine for yourself that which is good and that which is evil. Slavery to self is the greatest oppression known to man. It's what plunged us in to slavery to sin. We should be praying from deliverance from ourselves. We'll see that in spades in the last verse of this psalm. We should be praying from deliverance from Satan, from the powers of the world, the spiritual powers of wickedness and darkness that are constantly shooting those fiery darts with the hope that we might fall short of the goal that God has intended us to reach. Pray for deliverance in order that we might actually reach the destination that God has in store for us. But it need not be exclusively about that idea of oppression. It's broader than that. We can cry out to God for deliverance from the hard providences of life. We can cry out to God from deliverance from the reality of living in a sin-sick world in which the corrupting effects of sin, those that are our own responsibility and those that lie outside of us, affect us in such significant ways. Sickness and disease, whether of the mind or of the body or of the spirit. The hardships of life, the devastation of natural disasters, all of these circumstances are things that we would cry out to God to deliver us from. Set us free from them. Now, we may certainly wait long for deliverance, something that we ought to see and understand all throughout the pages of Scripture. Is that deliverance is not an immediate thing, because deliverance is teaching us something, because our hard circumstances are teaching us something, and God is not going to deliver us until the lesson has been learned. That He's teaching us to drive into Him. He's teaching us to cry out to Him in that hardness, in that difficulty, because that's when we have the keenest sense of our need from Him. When life is going well, good, and we're spoiled and happy and peaceful, we tend to forget God, but we remember Him when all of a sudden we remember that we live in a fallen world, when it hits us in the face. Deliverance may be long in coming as God uses the pain of life to grow our dependence upon Him. And so we need to be prepared to wait long for that deliverance, but we never stop crying for it. And likewise, we need to understand that deliverance may not always look like we expect. We expect deliverance, and the answer being that He would take away immediately or take away that which afflicts us. But sometimes that deliverance literally is the ushering into His presence. The greatest deliverance of all, a deliverance we actually already have. We pray for deliverance as the delivered, saints. You have been delivered. God has heard your cry for deliverance when you put faith in His Son, when you began to rest in what He has done for you according to His promise, and you grow in resting in His promise. You have been set free from Satan, from sin, from self. You are no longer slaves to these things. You have been delivered. And so our suffering is a victorious suffering. It's just a matter of when the victory is realized, saint. And so we cry out to God that He would give us understanding and that He would deliver us. that we might speak the words of Psalm 23, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because what is the end for you? You will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The worst thing this world can do is kill you. But ironically enough, it's the best thing it can do for you as well. Because it is then that you will be ushered into the presence of your deliverer and your redeemer. And so the Christian life is a praying life, crying out to God for understanding and for deliverance. But the Christian life is also a praising life. Just as we ought also always to be praying, so we ought also to always be praising. Because we have every reason to praise at all times. We'll see why we don't in just a minute, but we have every reason to praise God. Verse 171, my lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. We praise God because he does indeed teach us. Because he does indeed give us understanding. Because he does direct us. Because he didn't put us on the path that he placed us on in order that we might traverse that good path alone. He both places us on it and he guides us down it through his word, through his spirit. And so we can always praise him for his teaching presence. That even in the midst of suffering and difficulty, whatever the source, whatever the force, God is always there to teach us and to guide us into a greater imaging of him. Into a greater experience of the blessedness of being his son or daughter. To a greater understanding that nothing can steal joy because nothing can steal God himself from his people, from his children. And so even the most difficult circumstance in life that indeed we pray for deliverance for, we also are praising God that even in this, he's teaching us that there is no purposeless suffering, that there is no purposeless evil, but that God, according to his promise, can make even that which is evil redound to his glory and his sanctification as he overcomes it in us. And so we praise God because he is always there. He's always teaching us. He's always guiding us. He never leaves us alone. But not only that, we can praise him for his rightness and for his goodness. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak or sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. They are righteous, that is, that they are right. And they are good. They are for our good. And they are always for our good. In all of our circumstances, there's never a time when they are not right. There's never a time when they are not for our good. Every human being can give whatever command that they want to give. There will come a point in time when a parent or a president or a king or a queen or a boss or whoever who wields any authority will give a command that is not for the good of the one to whom they are giving it, but that is never true of God. That every command that he gives is intended for your good, and that you will never know anything but good if you follow the precept he lays before you. That there will be peace. There will be joy. There will be hope. There will be goodness. We always have a reason to praise God because God is always for our good. He has it in mind. And he gives us commandments in order that we might experience and know the good. One lesson that we ought to learn from the disobedience of our first parents, from our own disobedience and from the disobedience of the world around us, that the world now has for however long been seeking to determine for itself what is good, has been seeking to command for itself what is good, and look where the world is. The proof is in the pudding, saints. We have done a terrible job of commanding what is good. But God always commands what is good. His commandments are right and worthy of praise, and he is worthy of praise. And so we are always praising him because he is always teaching us. We are always praising him because he is always leading and guiding us into that which is good. And we're not just doing it privately, we're doing it publicly. Why do I say that? Well, this has been the cry of the saints of God for the millennia that it first became scripture. That what he says here is public. It was never intended to be his private inner thought. His own personal religion, his inner religious life, it was something that was always supposed to pour forth from his mouth in public as well. So that we praise God, not just in our minds and our prayers, and not just in our hearts, but that because it resides so deeply, it comes out of our mouths, and we tell one another of the wonders of the God that we serve. Of his teaching presence, of his good commands, and how we have tasted and seen that he is good. Are you telling one another about your God? Are you praising him in public? So often our conversations are filled with nothing but the banal. And we would never know that God is working in any of our lives because we never talk about it. Because we're embarrassed. Because we're worried about what people think, or because we think it's too deeply personal. Now, saints, you tell the people that you love your greatest joys, don't you? And ought to be the same for the people of God. We praise God aloud to one another, understanding that God makes that a source of strength to each other, that as we hear about the mighty deeds of God done within the lives of each other, we begin to see a broader tapestry of exactly what the psalmist is talking about, don't we? That he's good to me, but he's good to him, and he's good to her, and he's good to us. The believing life is a life of praying, it's a life of praising, and it's a life of pleading. Now, this idea ties in with the praying life and could rightly be considered more as a subcategory, but we'll treat it on its own. The believing life is a pleading life. It's a life that realizes its utter dependence upon God and cries out to him and pleads to him for his strength to live the believing life. We plead to God for his help. That's what we find here. So he begins with crying out to the Lord for understanding and for deliverance. He expresses praise. And then in verse 173, he really gets down to the nitty-gritty, to the brass tacks, right? Let your hand become my help. Verse 175 at the end. And let your judgments help me. Help me, God, is the plea of the believing heart. Help me. Help me to live this life. Help me to understand. Help me to walk. Help me to trust. Help me to believe. Help me to love. Help me to do everything that this life entails. We plead to God for his help. And the right to plead for God's help belong to those who have, by a spirit-given faith, chosen the path of God's word. He says, let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. He's been placed by God on the path. And he is pleading that in that choice to follow those precepts, God would help him to do what it is that he desires to do. Let me Lend your hand to help me as one who is on your path and in sincerity chosen to walk that path. We pray that God would make his judgments effective to help us, that by the understanding that he gives of them, we might be helped in pursuing and applying him. Augustine famously said, "Lord, command what you will, but give what you command." What did he mean by that? Command whatever you will, Father, and we know it will be for our good. But give what you command. Give me the ability to follow what your command. Give me your help to do the good that you have laid before me. Because I lack the strength in myself in order to do it. Let your hand become my help. And really, we're asking that he would make his word effective. That his word would not just remain the black words written on white pages and never reach beyond the intellectual compartments of our brains, but would actually travel into the heart. Let your judgments help me, is what he says. Let your determinations of what is for my good and what is not, and what is for others' good and what is not, and what is for your glory and not, as I see revealed here to me, let them help me. Let them be effective. Let them actually produce what they want within me, what you want within me. So that as we come to the Word of God and we're seeking understanding, we're asking also that God would take this Word, would take this revelation of who He is and make it effective to transform us, to grow us, and to guide us. Let your judgments help me. And then finally, we plead for God to seek us. Now, this is a surprising end to the psalm, isn't it? Is this how you would have envisioned Psalm 119 to end? As I said in the beginning, the psalmist has been extolling the virtues of God's word and of God's word himself the entirety of the psalm. He's professed his delight in them. He said that he doesn't forget them, that he walks in them. So we would expect at this moment in time that the grand finale of Psalm 119 would be some bold and glorious declaration of his dedication to God's word and how he is going to keep and delight in it all the more, right? That's how you would expect this psalm to end. But it doesn't, does it? Rather, it ends with the psalmist recognizing that he strays and that he needs God to seek him. And it lets us know that the psalmist has been referring all along to his sincerity and to his genuineness in what he says. He believes all these things that he has expressed to be true. He does greatly desire to live according to God's promises and precepts. Yet he does so imperfectly. He has never intended for all of Psalm 119 to present himself as the perfect, complete paragon of Christian virtue. Else he wouldn't end with, "I've strayed, seek your servant." Psalm 119, verse 176, is a Romans 7 cry, saint. We desire to do something, but we find ourselves failing to follow through on the desire that God places within us, a sincere and genuine desire to live as he's called us to live, but yet we find that war within ourselves that can't follow through so often. And the question is, what do we do? What do we do when we find that the disconnection between our recognition that God's word is good, that God himself is good, that it is something to be delighted in, that it is something to desire. What do we do between that disconnect and the fact that even though we think this way, yet still we don't do it? The psalmist gives us the answer. Ask God to seek you. Ask God to draw you back. We stray, saint. That is the basic reality of the Christian life. We stray. And when we do, we cry out to God to draw us back, to be the good shepherd that He is, to draw us back to the path of His goodness, to draw us back to His commandments and to His precepts, to draw us back to crying out to Him, to place us where we ought to be. And so we ought to be pleading daily, recognizing. And here's the thing, saints. So much of us think that what is truly Christian is to never acknowledge the fact that you stray. That to acknowledge that you stray somehow means that you aren't a Christian. But to acknowledge that you stray means you are. To acknowledge that you stray reveals that you understand your own sinfulness, your own brokenness, and that you need to cry out to God to draw you back. Enough with the Stoic Christianity. Enough with the Christianity of shiny, happy people. Enough with the Christianity of put on a happy face even though you're broken inside. Enough with it, saints. We are all broken. We are all sinful. And yes, the potter is repairing his vessels destined for glory. But we still need to cry out to Him to heal us. We still need to cry out to Him to deliver us. We still need to cry out to Him to seek us. And so let's start doing it. Let's start pleading. God, we've strayed. Seek us. And put us on this path of your goodness that we might have ever more reason to praise your name. In closing, let me give you these final applications. First one is to anyone here who has yet to put their faith in Jesus. This psalm is an invitation to you. That right now, though you may stand outside of God's family, He holds out His hand in His Son, Jesus Christ, and says, "Lay hold of my hand and come in, and you can know me as the God who you may pray to, the God that you can cry out to, the God that you can praise, the God that will deliver you, the God that will seek you, the God that will never forsake you, but will lead you into His house forever." Will you put your faith in God's promise in His Son, that in Him you can have right relationship with Him and know Him as the psalmist knows Him? Know His goodness. Know His love. Know His mercy. Know His power. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to be reconciled to God and know Him in this way. Secondly, are you praising? There's an effectiveness in praise. Praise reverses our natural order and disposition. We are given to focus on the negative. We're given to focus on the painful. We're given to focus on the hurt. We're given to focus on the hard. And viewing God and our relationship with Him and the life of faith through that perspective, through that focus, through all of the hard things, and it colors everything else. But praise changes the perspective. Praise reverses the focus. And in doing so, it grants us joy and it grants us peace, even as we wrestle with the difficulty of living in life in a fallen world as a fallen people. I've said this to you before, saints, but I need to reiterate it to you again. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, the corollary to prayer and praise. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What are you meditating on, saint? It's not to say that you can't hurt. And it's not to say that you can't grieve. It is to say that you don't have to be defined by your hurt, and you don't have to be defined by your grief, and you don't have to be defined by your pain, and you don't have to be defined by your weakness or anyone else's weakness. That doesn't have to define you, and indeed it shouldn't define you. What should define you is all of the good things that God has done for you, for others, for thousands and thousands of your years. Everything praiseworthy, so that the spectacles through which we view life are wherever there is virtue, whatever there is praise, meditate on these things and see the world through them. And you will find, according to the very promise of God, real peace, even in the midst of the most difficult suffering you've ever faced in your life. That's what he says in verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Praise God. Meditate upon those things with virtue and praiseworthiness. Let them fill up your vision so that you see your hurt through them and not the other way around. And therein lies the path of peace and goodness, saint. Finally, plead. Saint, the struggle of straying is sanctifying. It teaches us to reach out to God, to ask Him to seek us, to rely upon, depend upon His power and promise to guide us down the path of faith. Are you pleading with God to seek you? Don't be discouraged at your sin and your straying. Certainly you may grieve over it with a holy grieving, with a godly repentance that seeks to turn from it. But don't be discouraged and don't be dismayed. Rather, plead with God that He would seek you, that He would restore you, that He would work true repentance in you, a turning from sin and self to Him and His good path. And so let me finish this morning by reading once again what we've already read this morning, but what informs our understanding of the life that we live of faith. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for being the good God, the God who has opened up the way in order that we might enter through the veil by the new and living way in your Son, the good God that we can cry out to for understanding and for deliverance, the good God who is worthy of praise, the good God who helps, the good God who seeks. Father, seek us. We know that we stray, but we know your promise that as our shepherd, you will leave the 99 and come and find the one as many times as is necessary to restore us to the path and keep us in the fold, that we might indeed one day come to the end of that journey, having reached your intended destination to live in your house forever. Father, seek us. Father, help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.